Tonight we're in love number 11. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13 still. It's a few things I kind of glazed over last time that I'd like to look at or re-look at this time. Important things we need to look at. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and what we do in that moment is we acknowledge or name our sins before God the Father so we can then be cleansed, forgiven of all unrighteousness and able to grow and metabolize the Word and just grow to spiritual maturity. So let's take a moment and take care of that, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're just grateful for your plan that you have on a daily basis. We know that if we live through your word, we can enjoy its benefits. And you promise us that over and over again. And we just continually pray that we can stay faithful and seek you in all things that we go through in this life. And we ask for understanding and concentration tonight so we can better grow and know you as our God. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And all these things we ask in his name, amen. So on Sunday, we made our way through, or part of the way through, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul was teaching the Corinthians about the excellence of love. And, you know, there was good reason for it. He's having to deal with people who were attempting to focus on the gifts instead of the or use of the gifts, you could say, or the result of the gift. And I think that's what we should focus on, which is ultimately God. And they weren't doing that. They were focused on the gifts. And what it was doing, it was causing divisions within the people because they were saying so-and-so is better than so-and-so. And as we'll see, that was causing a problem, or as we saw. And we saw that we knew that their focus was definitely not on the benefit of the people. And that was a big takeaway for us, because we know spiritual gifts to be for the edification of the church, the building up. And we'll see some examples of that, because I didn't really pull those out, but I think that's part of this that we need to see as well. So, and it's really the same sort of thing that we see today as we see here in the Corinthians. There's certain gifts that are being misused. There's certain gifts that are taken out of context and focused on the gift itself. And what happens is people suffer as a result of that. And there may be a person that maybe prospers as far as materialistic things. But at the end of the day, that's not what matters. And people suffer spiritually for that. So, and Paul will show us, as we talked about later, we're getting there, that these spiritual gifts were temporary. They actually functioned in a certain time, in a certain place, for a certain reason. And when you go through all those questions in your mind, you can definitely see that they are not needed today. So here we are to, I wanted to mention this verse before we get to our verses here, because Paul has something to say about this same topic in Ephesians, which we've studied before, and we've studied over and over again, or you have many times. But let me read it. I have a slide for it. It's Ephesians 4:11 and 12. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, this doesn't, of course, include all the gifts, but I think we can get the basic idea of what's happening here. This is an upward building or a benefit to the people. The word equipping here means preparing people for the work of service. So this is preparation, and that, you know, that preparation in service happens in many, many places. Service happens wherever you find yourself in life. It may be at work, it may be in a church, it doesn't matter. God will use you if you are prepared, no doubt about that. And so building up here is the word that you're familiar with. It's oikodome. Remember, the spiritual house of the soul. That's where we get that from. That means to build up, construct. That's also where we get the word edify or edifice from. Edification. Many of us have learned that word. And because we're all, you know, to take part in this spiritual contribution to the building up of the body of Christ, that's why Paul is mentioning this. Because we do all have a part to play in contributing to the building up. Remember, this is a body. And if you're going to work out as a body, all the parts are going to get in shape, especially the ones that are functioning, the ones that are in the gift and functioning accordingly. So we don't want to just show up to the gym and just sit on the bench and go home, right? And like I said, that looks like many different things, but what it doesn't look like is what these Corinthians were doing and some believers do today, which was putting the focus on themselves. You can tell there's a complete difference from equipping or building up of the body of Christ versus misusing or misapplying a gift that God has given you. And I didn't mention this, but, you know, this was one of those, these three gifts specifically were ones that the Corinthians were misusing because they were out front. They were more people were aware of them. And so even some people who did not have the gift were pretending and misusing the gift as if they did. So, you know, there's a lot of scenarios here, but I think Paul is pointing it out that it doesn't matter. They're still not using it correctly. And so, and when we do that, you know, when we misuse a gift or sometimes focus too much on ourselves in the gift, it has negative results. Negative results. It takes away from the people that it's meant to edify or build up, and it throws that on the ground because that is the main purpose of the gift. And when we focus, put the focus on self, it removes the glory or the focus from God. And if we're not glorifying God within a gift, how can we function effectively serving in that gift? So that's where these believers were, at least in Corinth. And one of the problems was, is that our, that Paul was seeing was they were dealing with self-righteousness. And it's almost like a Pharisaical thing. When you get to a certain point, it becomes only about the outward appearance and the physical, maybe a sound, maybe noise, maybe speaking, maybe something, but it's all visual. It's all visual here. I think many of them were to that point. So, and when you get to that place, it's impossible to have any divine love in the function of your gift. When you just appear to be doing God's work, but in reality, you're using the gift or don't have the gift and appearing to have the gift for the wrong reasons. So you can see it's definitely a motivational issue we have going on here. And I wanted to read this because, you know, I don't really want to spend too much time in Ephesians. We've already been here, but Paul continues, and I think it brings out a good point of what he's saying about the misuse of these gifts and the correct use of these gifts, mostly here. I don't know if you can see that, but I'll read it. It says, until we attain, and now he's continuing on the same note of the building up and the using properly using the gifts. He says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Every joint, which is every one of us here, according to the proper working of each individual part. So this is talking about individual believers serving within the body, is what this is referring to. According to the proper working of each individual part, and these are separated for a reason. not only are we to work in our gift as we've been given, but it says we are to do that according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, it must be done correctly, not as I see how it should be done, but as God sees how it should be done according to His word. And then it says, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So that kind of covers what we just mentioned, and Paul brings that out. But I just wanted to show you some of these purposes, because I pulled a lot of these benefits out and put them in a list, and you can see what these things do or should do as a result of your gifts within the body. If we're functioning and we're glorifying God, you're going to hit more than one of these. Service, that's serving. Are we serving? In other words, are we even serving in the gift? There's service there. Efficiency. Are we becoming more efficient as we begin to move down this road? God wants us to become more efficient. It's very clear that we go from immature to mature. And what the other piece that follows that is your gift. That doesn't go by the wayside. That just follows you through maturity. Divine good all along the way. There's no doubt that we are producing divine good if we're doing it properly under the filling of the unfilling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's in God's power at all times. Edification, are we building up instead of tearing down? Preparing people, equipping, building up. Unity, that's a good one. Unity. When you think of unity, I think of working together. All working off the same instructions and not going off key or off the note or off in the another set of instructions that I have that I'm in my back pocket because I've changed direction. We're all focused on the same God with the same instructions, and we have the same mind as a result of that. And that's huge, because when we begin to function as believers in step, and the motion is fluid like a body, all working together with the head, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's a lot to say about unity in a body, a Christian body, the body of Christ. Growth, no doubt about it. We grow and others grow as a result of your gift. It doesn't matter which gift it is, there's a growth aspect involved to you as the individual functioning in the gift, and also who is affected by that gift. It doesn't matter where you're serving, how you're serving, or what you're serving in. Someone is going to grow as a result of that gift. In other words, people are affected in a positive way. I don't necessarily mean at all times that you are responsible for their spiritual growth, but they're growing in a positive direction is what that means. Maturity, that's what we, I think that's one of our goals as Christians. We want to reach spiritual maturity, and we want to maintain it. We want to hold the ground as just dig our foot in the ground and just hold. That's what we want to do, and keep moving forward. You know, you don't ever stop, per se. And we can't necessarily say we are at maturity, but all we know is that we want to go that direction. And we want to keep going that direction, because we don't know what God has in store. And what better way to be prepared than to keep growing in your gift to maturity, to get better and better at it. If God has us here, there's a definite purpose to keep growing. No doubt about that. And part of the maturity process is, isn't that directly related to efficiency? It definitely is. We become more efficient, better at, because what are we doing? We're depending on God more and more and more. And then you're removing yourself, just as Christ removed himself and served and did the mission as unto God the Father. And that's really what it's about. It's about removing ourselves and serving in a way that is self-sacrificing. So these are all, you notice they're all beneficial. They're not, there's nothing negative about a spiritual gift. There's nothing negative to you or to the people that you're involved with. And I'm not referring to the truth hurting us because it offends or because it builds us in a way that we weren't ready for. I'm referring to a negative detraction in some way that is not in accordance with the plan of God. The spiritual gift, when it's functioning, will have no negative benefit. Or, you get the point. There's no negative there. And so let me read where we've been up to this point, because there's a few things I wanted to look at in 1 Corinthians 13. And here we are at verse 1. This is where we are. It says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So you can definitely hear that there's not much left without love. It's just empty. Paul keeps going back to these words. And if you remember, you can see from what I've underlined what Paul is emphasizing. He's basically saying if you remove divine love in the practice of your gift, it becomes meaningless. Without profit, no gain, no build up there. In other words, all those things that I listed are thrown by the wayside. And now we're on our own schedule at that point. So that's what he's trying to get to. That's why he says, "I am nothing, it profits me nothing." And the reason why he's focused on I and me, because he's showing them that that's where they are focused. They're focused on the I and the me. Paul's telling them, "I am nothing," because it was a social thing for them. It was a popularity issue for them. So he's saying they're really nothing. And another thing, if they're thinking they're building themselves up, it's through man. So Paul's reminding them that there is no real profit here when we seek it and we find it in man. Because man will give you a lot of so-called gain or profit. But is it the kind that builds up? No. It may build up our egos, but that's a dangerous area to go to. I mean, you get compliments over and over and over again. Before you know it, you're looking to yourself for solutions because you think you're, you know, God's gift to man. So Paul's just showing them over and over again of what the issue, real issue here is. Instead of something being helpful and spiritually nourishing, what are they doing? They're spiritually malnourishing due to the spiritual starvation of the people. So teaching that is meant to edify here becomes meaningless. No spiritual value is what he's telling them. And you can see that the gifts they were placing the emphasis on too. And these are gifts that, like I mentioned earlier, people who didn't have the gift were misusing, and people who did were using them in a way that was improper because they were seeking the wrong type of feedback or the wrong type of attention, you could say, from man, basically. So, and that's, you know, that's what we see today, as I mentioned on Sunday. Now, many questions around tongues are actually answered in Acts 2, which we read on Sunday. And there's also a lot of questions. If you want to, I'm going to read a few verses, but if you read through 1 Corinthians 14, you will have a lot of questions answered about tongues. It's very clear, it's very open, and it talks about translators, it talks about real languages, and it just totally builds the case very clearly so that anyone that actually reads the Bible will understand what tongues is all about. Definitely understandable. Now, I do have some of those verses here. I've got four of them, and I think I'll read. Well, let's just read them. This isn't the whole chapter, obviously. This is 14:9 through 13. I just want to show you this. It says, "So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." So you see, the idea here is to always be of benefit, of use. And I'm not, when I say a benefit of use, a lot of people will take that and say, well, it is of emotional use when I hear something. And that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to a spiritual benefit and use to you that stays in your soul, and not just when you leave or when you're in the church, an emotional high, right? We're talking about a true spiritual benefit here. I had a question come up about the angels in our verse. Remember our 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." And it's an honest question. I was interested in finding, you know, well, let's look into that. If we don't know what it means, let's look into it, because it does appear like something may be going on there. And specifically, the question was, what is that referring to? And I'll say first off, before I even mention any of this, that there was no indication or evidence from the biblical standpoint that angels have their own languages, or that it's not understandable. So that's just first and foremost. I couldn't find anything, including in this verse, according to the Greek here. Now, nor did I find any justification for any kind of Pentecostal experience of speaking in a made-up language. Couldn't find that either, if you know where I'm going. So, in fact, it's just the opposite. You would think that there's so much of this out there, you would think you would find something that I could latch onto in the scripture where I could justify it, but I could not. And I looked up quite a few instances of angels speaking to man in many different scenarios. And I wanted to mention something here, and I'll show you some of these examples. The second thing to keep in mind is the type of language Paul is using here. Okay? Paul is making a case for these people whose mind is not where Paul is, but he's trying to get them where he is. So you have to keep in mind the argument that he's building. What he's doing, you see where this starts off with an if. If I speak. And what this is the subjunctive mood, speak here. And Paul is setting up what's called a hyperbolic expression, which is a hypothetical or exaggerated situation. And how do I know that? Well, let me show you the hypotheticals in this verse. Okay? You have speaking like angels is the first one. You have to know all mysteries and all knowledge, remove mountains. You have give all my possessions to feed the poor. And then you have surrender my body to be burned, which none of these things Paul has done, and none of these things Paul is going to do. Okay? Most of these things no one is going to do. And most of them are impossible, speaking from a man's perspective. So you see what he's doing. These people, in their mind, these gifts are spectacular. So he's got to go a step up to say, hey, here's my argument. I'm going to throw something at you that's even more spectacular. Even if I do this, this, and this, it doesn't matter. So it's easy to understand that when you pull these out and see what Paul's doing here. But notice that he did not do any of these, or is he saying he's going to? But he's making a strong point that if he could do all these, if he could, and still not have love, they're nothing. They mean nothing. So when he got their attention, oh, wow, those two, but without love, they don't mean a thing. And I'm saying they are extraordinary because they are meant to be unreasonable things that are not attainable or even possible, some of them. That's why I'm calling them that. So Paul had to go above and beyond what the Corinthians were impressed with in the gift to show them a point about these spectacular things. Now, and you know, that makes sense when you think about the people and what they understood and how to get their attention. You have to get where your audience is when you're going to speak to them and where you're going to get them to understand. And for these people, this was one way to do it. Of course, a lot of people will take this one end of angels, pull it out of context, and all of a sudden they can speak like an angel and you've never heard the language before. And so we have to understand where this is coming from, and it's just taking that one piece and it's pulling it out of context. You can see that now when you see each of these pieces come into play. And I'm glad I looked into this, because this has actually been brought up to me before by someone who actually believes in an actual angelic language. There's religions out there that believe that not only do angels speak in an undiscernible language, but that people can take on that role and speak in the same way. So this isn't a verse where they can grab that, and you should be able to explain that now if they do get it from or present it to you as a question. Now here's a few examples of what I did find about angels speaking. I didn't put these on the slides, but you can write them down and you can read the verses. But I'm just going to point out some characteristics of angels' voices and how they, the manner of them. Angels' voices are loud, according to Revelation 5, 11, and 12. They're loud. Now, before I get through these verses, keep something in mind. We're at a time in history where angels are above and beyond man. Their capabilities are above and beyond man. They're faster, they're smarter, they do things a lot better. And that includes speech. That includes, if you have a yelling contest with an angel, the angel's going to win. They can be a lot louder than we can. Okay? So, here's another one. They speak wisdom, or they speak wisdom and insight. That's Revelation 5:13 and 14. Did I already give you that one? Okay. Actually, sorry, that was Daniel 9:21 and 22. They speak wisdom and insight. Now, also remember, the Lord comes for believers at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. So it's comparing his voice to that of an angel, and with the trumpet of God, with the trumpet of God. And think about the definition of what angelos means. It's a messenger. So you're darn right they're going to be eloquent. They're going to be a lot better speaker than any human speaker on this earth. Look at Satan. He's good at it, and he knows what he's doing. He tricked Eve, and you know, he's still continuing to trick people and seduce people today. And we can't speak like that. And that's why it's a hypothetical in this verse here. So Daniel 9:21 on that one. In Revelation 15, 1 through 6, angels sing the song of Moses, which is very understandable. An angel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. So they, you know, they have, they go above and beyond the role of a prophet. They do spectacular things. So I think you get the point, but when we add all these things together, I think Paul is referring to the divine nature of how angels speak, which includes power, eloquence, skill, loudness, beauty. They speak of things that are great importance, knowledgeable, full of wisdom and insight. And we're not there. Although one day we will be over the angels. We're going to switch roles. Right now they're over us. We're going to do a flop when we depart this earth and get rid of this limited human body. So anyways, that was a good study, and I was glad it was asked. So, and like I said, just based on the Greek angelos, they are messengers and they're good at what they do. So, of course, there are still those who contend for this argument that, you know, there's some kind of special angelic languages. And one of them, you can find this. I mean, if you just go anywhere, go online and search angelic languages. You'll find a lot of people who believe it and who are convinced of it. And there's just no scripture, you know, backing it up. But I did find one man from the 15th or 16th century. His name was, he was an occultist. His name was John Dee, and he had a buddy named Edward Kelly. And they claimed there was celestial speech that allowed magicians and occultists to communicate with the angelic realms. This was in the year 1581. John Dee and Edward Kelly claimed to have received communications from angels who provided them with the foundations of a language with which to communicate with the other side. The angelic language contained its own alphabet, grammar, and syntax, which they wrote down in journals. The new language was called Enochian and comes from John Dee's assertion that the biblical patriarch Enoch had been the last human to know the language. So it sounds great. It's just false. So some people will claim it and try to use it, but as long as you have your arm with the truth, and we actually look at the details, we'll be okay. Now let's move on to 1 Corinthians 13:4, which we've read. Oh, and there's the, I just pulled those out. Those are the same things I highlighted earlier. That Paul these are the extraordinary things. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Now, one thing to notice is it almost seems like this is getting more challenging as we go down the list. We've already been through these, but I noticed that too. Usually a list, when there's a list, there's some meaning of the order in Scripture, right? And I looked at this and I said, well, these may be getting harder and harder as we're moving down. Maybe not, but maybe. It's just something to think about. And then you have verse 5, just keep note. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, we've already looked at this word. This is an old slide, but you can see definitely the order. This one's harder than the one before. This one's a challenge. If you don't have lots of divine love or a divine love in place with humility, this is impossible. No doubt about it. You're not going to do this. You're not going to pull this off in your own willpower, human power. It's impossible. Impossible. It takes a mature believer to do this. No doubt about it. Or a very, very consistent believer that is faithful and is not backing down. First, I want to look at unbecomingly, if you remember, is staying within the divine standard we find ourselves living by. That's kind of what unbecomingly meant here. Not the blue word, but unbecomingly. And because, as you know, when we step outside of the divine standard, which for us is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the consistency in the word and the application that follows as a result of that. That's the standard that we're in. That's that standard that we should stay in. And when I see does not act unbecomingly, that's what I'm thinking of, based on the Greek of that word. It meant to not step out of a standard. Well, that has many, you know, that could apply to many different scenarios because many people have different standards. We have to realize what our standard is and what we're stepping out of. This is a divine standard, to not step out of that. Because when we step out of that, guess what happens? Think about this list. You can't possibly do anything after that. When you step out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, out of the standard, you can't not seek your own. You will seek your own at that point, because then we're running on the sin nature. And that's what the flesh does. It seeks its own ends, its own motivations, its own solutions, its own everything. So I think that's important to note, that we've got to maintain that standard. And that standard for us is being in fellowship. There's another way to say this, which is to not seek your own, not be provoked, and not take a wrong against you into account. And so as I look through these, you know, the word humility kept coming to mind, and not in the human sense, in the divine sense. We all have a humility that we can think of. Well, what does that mean? Look at these words. That's maximum ultimate humility. And we've got a few different areas we can look at humility. Of course, you know about Philippians 2. That's where we get the doctrine of kenosis, or many other passages. And I wanted to look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9 to show you what humility looks like. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, I picked this verse not because of the word humility is there, but because it defines humility in my mind, is what it does. Think about the richness this verse is speaking of. It's not talking about riches as we know physical monetary richness. That's not the context. That's not what it's referring to. This is speaking about the richness of what Jesus Christ, where he was, what he was experiencing, and what he came into, which was basically a cesspool. From heaven to earth is what we're referring to. He went from not living face to face with sin. He went from a place where there was no persecution, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no evil, and no physical limitations. That's richness in the context of this verse. He was there without any of those things. Okay? Now, where did he go? He went to a place where there is sin, persecution, evil, and he got into a body that does experience pain, suffering, sorrow, and physical limitations. So it's just the opposite of what happened here, of what he was experiencing. So when you think of rich to poor, that's what he's referring to. What he went from and what he came to. From that richness, he freely chose to be poor by his own free will, that through his poverty, we might become rich. Might become rich. He left richness, stepped into poverty, just so you and I can have an option, a better option into richness. The same exact richness that he came from, and that we are now experiencing, not only on this earth, but will continue after we die. I'm not telling you that we've escaped sin, but we will. That will go by the wayside and it will be removed. The power of sin will be removed. Or the presence of sin, right? He became, I think this is interesting. You see where it says he became poor. This is a aorist active indicative, which is just telling us this is the reality. This is viewing this as a point in time. He made a decision. He did it. He became poor. That's the reality. Active voice. He produced the action. He was the one who took it upon himself to take action on our behalf. And then the next part that we need to notice, it says that so that we might become rich, doesn't it? So that we might become rich. What's interesting, it's not in the aorist active indicative. It's in the aorist active subjunctive. What does that mean? Potential. Potential. His is a reality, and he's providing it. It's on the table. The gift is there, and it's a potential to every single person on this earth, in the world that has ever existed, right? It's a potential, which anybody can take part in, as you know, by accepting his spiritual death and the payment of our sins on the cross by simply believing in him. You know as well as I do that we're saved by grace, through faith, and not of works. If we can remember those three things in the presentation of the gospel message, that is a very good start. Because people are going to throw many, many different things at you. Through faith is an important one. It doesn't say by faith. It doesn't say in faith. It says through it. Just like a water passes through a pipe. Through it. That's how our faith works, because the object of our faith is who receives the glory, who receives the credit, the merit, everything that it goes through that faith. And guess what comes back? The richness. The richness is what comes back through faith. Through faith means there is absolutely nothing that we can do for salvation except believe in what has already been done. See, that's the good news. When you tell someone that they have to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 6 is the payoff, that's not very good news to a sinner that's lost. To a sinner that has no idea, they've got a past, a rap sheet a mile long, and you tell them they have to go through this list of 7 sacraments or whatever the case is to do, be baptized, blah, 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 run around the church, you name it. That's very depressing to a lot of people. And a lot of people get turned off just by those things. And another result of that, if you don't teach by grace through faith and not by works, is people lose their sense of eternal security. They lose their sense of eternal security because they're not sure about their salvation, because part of their salvation is dependent on their works. And the result of that means they're not sure if they're saved. Now, do we know that they're saved if they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior? Yes. Just because they don't know doesn't mean they're not saved. It just means that either they were taught wrong, or maybe they really didn't believe in faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But you get the idea. If you do start off going into a works mode, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but the and comes after that, you lose the security aspect. Because the only secure aspect of eternal life is not in ourselves. It's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Without that, there is no security at all. There's none. Zero. None. So through faith is an important thing to remember. Through faith. You know, when every time I talk about these kind of things, there's always someone, and I understand this, I totally get it, who will immediately assume that I'm discounting works and I'm discounting all these things that the Christian should do, and I'm not. I'm not doing that. But I'm also not requiring it for salvation. There's a big difference there. Yes, that is the purpose of the Christian life, to grow to maturity. Our Bible tells us, the Word tells us, that's our purpose. That's what God has us here for. But not everybody's going to live up to that purpose. And he's still going. If they believed, they're going to heaven. Look at the thief on the cross. There's a reason why God showed us that example, because it's by grace through faith. But is that the ideal scenario? No. You obviously want to believe and have the blessings and the happiness and the rewards that come with a mature believer, right? There's a lot of things there. So I am not discounting works by any means, but I'm not including it in your salvation. That's where we stand. So don't ever discount the works. Just don't include them in phase one. So even though we are not coming from heaven to earth as Christ did, we're not going from richness to poorness, I think we can understand the same attitude. Actually, we're commanded to have the same attitude. We're commanded to have the same mentality. Not that we're physically doing that, but that we're just serving in a way that is sacrificing. Is sacrificing. That was Jesus Christ's free will decision that he wanted to do. That he wanted to do. What was it rooted in? Love. He wanted to do it because he loved us, because he cared for us enough. So he went from that throne of heaven to the earth in the limited fashion that he did. With all the pain, all the suffering. He knew. He knew. He knew what he was here for. He knew about you and me and every person that would ever accept. So it was a no-brainer for him. But you still have to ask yourself, why? Why? And that should always stop in love. That's where it stops. We can't always explain why God loved us, but we just know that he does. He does. And he created us as a result of that love. And that's why I'm bringing in humility, because Christ did not act unbecomingly. He did not seek his own. He was not provoked. He did not take into account a wrong suffered, at least according to the plan of God. Right? And humility is a big part, a big deal in this, because it's how you can go from richness in the sense that you separate yourself from the worldly things by foregoing or withholding certain things in this life for the sake of serving the Lord. That's what Jesus did, but he was serving God the Father because he was in a human body, a limited body, and he forewent many, many things. Because he just wasn't here for that, right? He could have done a lot of other things, but he didn't, because he couldn't get distracted. He couldn't. He knew he was on a mission. Now, don't take that to mean you can't have any fun. I always have to throw that in there, because people think when I'm preaching this that God doesn't want us to have any fun. He does want you to have breaks and take breaks. We need breaks, right? We're human and we're limited, so these bodies get tired. So he understands that. But, you know, when you go through all these things and you ask, well, why did he do that? It's because of love. It's because he loved us. Why did he separate? Why did he forego? Why did he withhold things, certain things that he didn't necessarily have to? It's because he loved us. And that's the same love that you have that motivates you to keep going, to push forward, to take the next step even when you don't want to. It goes back to love. And it's not something that you can just produce. It's love that's already directed towards you. It's love that is already, God already has for us, and he's just encouraging us to just move forward. He wants us to go. There's a bigger plan, right? We sometimes forget that. We get horse blinders on in life, and we think, okay, this is overwhelming. But it's always backed in love. There's a reason. There's a reason, a much bigger divine purpose that God is doing here. And it's not just a hurt. That is not it. Don't let Satan distract you from the positive and the divine benefit of what's happening in your life. Don't do it. It's not worth it. We can take that path very easily. Very, very easily. Because, you know, we are human. We have sin natures. But don't do it. It's just not worth it. You have more than you can ever imagine. That people just like you, in the same body, with a soul, don't have. Can you imagine going through what we go through without what we have? Where would we be? We'd be looking to the things of this world to solve spiritual problems that couldn't be solved by the things of this world. That's all people do. That's all they know. And it may provide some relief, some benefit, but guess what? It's still there. The problems of a soul issues and scars are still there. We have the benefit of being in the right place, in the Word, and being consistent about it. We're always in the hospital. I look at the Word as a doctor taking care of us. It's always bandaging us up, giving us the nutrition that we need, feeding us in a way that is beneficial and providing. Maybe I shouldn't say hospital. When some of you think of hospital, you think of bad things. But maybe it's a more of a personal trainer that comes to your house every day and has the diet and everything just laid out. The workout, the plan, everything. So this is what gives us the motivation to not stop when others do. This is what gives us the motivation to not do the same old thing when everybody else does. It's what gives you the motivation to take the high road when everybody else takes the low road. It's because of His love for you, and it's because of your love back to Him. And that just overflows to other people. That's what it does. So, and then here we are, right back to where we stopped on Sunday. But see, there was just a lot of stuff that I think we had to cover in those verses to just squeeze them out like a, I don't know what, turnip, I guess. Squeeze the juice out of a turnip. So next time we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13:6, which I'll read it before we shut down. It says, this is referring to love. It says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. The truth. And we can all understand the concept there. There is a refreshment that comes from truth. And there is not a happiness that comes from unrighteousness. And the only reason we think that is because you're on the right track. That's why. Most of the world thinks in just the opposite, unfortunately. So we'll talk about that next time, and we'll keep trucking. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You that You've given us the ultimate gift that could ever be provided, which is eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Word tells us that we've been saved by Your grace, and that comes through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift, and You provided it so that we can't boast about it. So that we can just receive it, take it, accept it through faith, believe. And we're so grateful and thankful that we can not only have eternal life, but we can give it to others. You gave us the strength and the power to not only believe, but to witness, to let others know and encourage them that there is another option besides this world and this life. There's an eternal life that we all should desire and want. And it's free. So we thank You so much for that, and we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.